All right, for the rest of you, if you want to grab your message notes, those were in the bulletin as you came in, or maybe you found them on the app already today, you would be the overachiever to do that already. That'd be great. But before we get started in this morning's message, we have a little video to kind of help set the stage, get us thinking a little bit about the topic for the morning. So let's take a look at that.
I've been wrestling with purpose. What was I created for? I'm more than what you see on the surface. See beneath my skin and scars, I'm skinned and scarred. Marred and twisted, scarred by the past, I need to be lifted. And sometimes I question my own existence. What was I put here for? In my seams, it seems that there seems to be more. It's like I'm a light, unplugged from the socket. I mean, do I really exist to put money in my pocket? This 9 to 5 feels like a 9 to 9. My mind entwined, I pass the time. Life circles me as I wait. What is my estate? I feel like I was made for something great, and yet I can't quite put my finger on it. But when I look at my fingers and I see their design, I realize I'm one of a kind, and something created me. No, someone created me. And that someone made me for a reason. Even though it's clear the past years have been treason, I still sense this drawing, this calling, that even in the midst of my falling, there was someone who died to pick me up. Someone who rose to fix me up. Someone who's coming back to lift me up. And that someone is Jesus. See, God made me for a purpose. And when I delight in him, it's brought to the surface.
All right, so there you go. We believe that we were made for a purpose. And whether you understand that or not this morning, I hope that you know that God says that you were made for a purpose. You were made for something great. And so all month long, for this last month, we've been talking about this because we've been talking about our identity as God's children. What does it mean that we're people that belong to God? How do we find our purpose even in that? So over this last month, we've highlighted 4 core markers of our identity as children of God. And so with each one, we also have kind of a symbol that goes with that. So we said the starting place of our identity in Christ is that we are first loved. If everything else fades away, if everything else goes haywire, know this today, that you are loved by God. First and foremost, you are treasured and you are loved by God. That's the starting place. Then we said the next thing is that we are designed and restored by God. We're designed, made with purpose, made with individuality, fearfully and wonderfully knit together in our mother's womb. And yet because of a kind of the junk and the sin and the stuff of this world and the stuff of our lives, we have gone off track. And so not only did God design us at one time, but he's restoring us. And when we make a commitment to him, we're born again and he starts to mold and shape and chisel away at our life. We're designed and restored. We talked about our identity, that we are people that live for another king and another kingdom. The kingdoms of this world and the way the world does this thing, these things are not what drives us. We live for the king that is Jesus and for the kingdom that is the kingdom of God. And then last week we talked about our final one, which is that we are God's people for the world. And as we said, with each one of these, we have a symbol that represents that, and they also go together in kind of this family crest, that everywhere that God leads us, we can go being led behind this family crest. Well, today, now that we've finished that, we want to take the next step. And the next step is to start to dig in even deeper to what does this really mean? Specifically, if we are God's people for the world, what does that really mean for our lives? Because we are, as we said, God's people for the world. Now, when we hear this idea that we are God's people for the world, you need to know that that is not something we say with arrogance. That is not something we say with pride, as if, look at us, we are God's gift to the world. But rather, when we see that idea that we're God's people for the world, what it should drive us to is humility. What it should drive us to is a sense of commitment that just like Jesus, who laid down his life, that's our model of service and sacrifice. So we lay down our life in the same way that Jesus Jesus did. And so we're God's people for the world. Another way the Bible describes this same thing in the New Testament is the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul, describes us as the body of Christ. That's what the church is, the body of Christ. And so that means a few different things. First of all, it means that everyone's important, that everybody's got a part to play. And if you're not playing your part, the body's not going to be as strong. If you're not involved, the body's not going to be as healthy as it should be. Each of us is important in the body of Christ. And that's the way God designed it. And I believe strongly he did that on purpose. But the other thing about being the body of Christ is this, is when Jesus was here on earth after his death and his resurrection, he appeared to people alive, risen from the grave, but after a time, then he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. We talked about that last week. Jesus goes and now he sits on the rightful place of the king, right? On the throne of heaven. And so since Jesus has ascended into heaven, his physical body is not with us, obviously, anymore. But that does not mean that his body is not with us, because he has left behind a spiritual body. That is us. And so what that means is we are the ones that represent Jesus to the world. We're what the world sees as Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet and Jesus' heart and Jesus' mouth and Jesus' ears and all those things. And so here's what I want to suggest about that, is if we are going to be God's people for the world, if we are going to be the body of Christ, it is imperative that we represent him accurately. Because if people are going to look at the church and get an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's all about, it is imperative that we represent Jesus accurately. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story I saw in the news last year. Maybe you saw it as well. There was a group of people that just was super excited for an unveiling of a statue of their favorite soccer player, Cristiano Ronaldo. So Ronaldo, for those of you that don't know, he's not quite as big in the United States. But not only is he perhaps one of the best soccer players in the world, he literally is one of the most recognizable faces around the world. Not as much in the United States, but around the world, everybody knows and everybody recognizes Ronaldo's face. One of the things, he was so popular that actually in his home country of Portugal, they were naming the airport after him. So it was going to be Ronaldo Airport, and they were going to unveil this statue that was going to be there, I guess, as you drove up to the airport. And so they had all the officials, they gathered, they unveiled the statue, and what happened is that people in the crowd let out first kind of a gasp, and then some laughs and some giggles, and then people started to, you know, post funny comments to the internet. Because if you look at that statue, I mean, it's, you know, it's not terrible, but they don't necessarily look the same, right? One does not represent the other. You don't get a clear picture of what the guy looks like by looking at the statue. And so fortunately, we had people who photoshopped it, and so now we see that the two can look the same. But hey, I share that with you today, obviously a little tongue-in-cheek, but I share that with you because my fear is sometimes that's the kind of thing that will happen to us as the church, right? As God's people for the world, we need to give an accurate representation of what God is like. And yet sometimes when we miss the mark, sometimes when we don't show people accurately who Jesus is and what he's all about, people are going to gasp. People may even laugh, but maybe worst of all is people might look and say, I don't want anything to be a part of that. That is not someone or something that I am interested in. And so that's what this whole series is about. If we are going to be God's people for the world, how do we portray an accurate image of that? And over the next few weeks, we are going to look at four things. Today, we're going to look at how do we show God's heart of compassion. Then next week, we're going to look at how do we have God's mind and demonstrate God's mind of mission. Then the following week, God's hands and feet of service. And how do we become God's mouth sharing the good news? And so what does it look like for us to be the body of Christ? Starting with today, that we would be a people that have God's heart of compassion. So in your message notes, if you want to pull those out, you'll see that there's some scriptures that talk about the idea that God is a God of compassion. You see it throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are dozens of times where we're told that God is a compassionate God. One of my favorites, and maybe one of the most well-known, is how David says it in a few different psalms, but especially in Psalm 86, he says this. He says, "You, O Lord, are a compassionate and a gracious God. You are compassionate, you are slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And so in God's character is this God of mercy, this God who turns towards us in compassion. That is a part of his character, and God's character doesn't change. He is unchangeable in those things, as we just sang. Well, then what happens in the New Testament, we see that God takes on flesh and blood and he becomes the person Jesus Christ, God as a man. And what do we see about Jesus? Time and time again, not only is he described with compassion, but what I want to suggest is compassion is like a motivating factor for Jesus. And so like in Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus looked out and he saw the crowds and his response, his emotional response was compassion on them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus went to teach them after he saw that, and then he was moved to compassion. Well, you move along to Matthew chapter 14, same thing. Jesus has compassion. It leads him to heal the sick. His compassion led to a response. Matthew 15, he has compassion for the people, and so he feeds them when they're hungry. In Matthew chapter 20, we see that Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and people were healed from their blindness. And so compassion was this motivating thing that led Jesus to do the things that he so often did. And so the premise is very simple. If we are going to represent Jesus accurately in this world, we too need to have a heart of compassion, right? And what we're going to do today is we are going to spend the rest of our time together looking at literally one of Jesus' most famous teachings of all his teachings, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because in there, we have kind of a clear portal into God's heart and how we should respond to one another. So you can find it in your Bible in Luke chapter 10. Encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along if you have one there. Many of the scriptures are also in your notes. But let's look at this lesson in compassion from the Good Samaritan. So this familiar story of the Good Samaritan, it all begins when a man approaches Jesus and asks him a question. And the question he asks Jesus is, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a great question, right? A plus for the question. He recognizes that there's more to life than just, you know, this temporary life here on earth, that there's something more. And so Jesus, how do I know this eternal life, this life after death, this abundant life? And so Jesus does what he often does is he turns it around and he makes it into a question. And he says, what would you say and what do the scriptures say about how you inherit eternal life? And this guy, he's a religious scholar. It says he's an expert on the religious law. So he's like this religious lawyer. And he knows exactly how to answer Jesus because of that. He says, "Well, here's what you do." And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament. And he says, "The first thing you do, Jesus, is you love the Lord with your heart, soul, and strength." And then he quotes Leviticus 19, another very important scripture. And he says, here's the other thing you do, is you love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great answer that this guy gives. Jesus actually uses those same core verses when he talks about how you find life and what's most important in life. But then this guy hears this, that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and he wants to go a little bit deeper. And so he asks Jesus the follow-up question, and he says, "So who then is my neighbor?" In other words, bottom line it for me here, right? And you could maybe suspect that he's asking, what's the least requirement? What's the smallest requirement that I have to love people and still consider them my neighbors? Most commentators think that this man was hoping that he would say that it was only the Israelites. It was only the people that are like you that are really your neighbors. And because also if Jesus were to say something different, they would be able to come back to him later on and hold that against him. But the man asks, "So who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, in response, tells this story. Now, I heard this as a sermon several years ago, and the outline that I'm about to share with you has stuck with me through the years, because what we see here is different attitudes that we can have when we confront, or not when we confront, but when we come across and see people in need. And so the first attitude in Jesus' story is this, to just keep my distance. So Jesus tells the story, and you're familiar with it. There's a man who was on the road coming down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And while he was on this road, that would have been a very dangerous road, there was a crime scene, right? There's been a mugging, and this man is not only robbed of his stuff, but he's beaten, and he's thrown into a ditch, and he's left half dead. So the plot of Jesus' story is that there's a man in a ditch in great need, left half dead. And the first person that comes across him is a priest. Now, do you ever notice that in Jesus' story, the religious people and the priests usually don't come off looking that good? It sometimes makes me a little nervous about my choice of professions, but he says the first one that comes along is a priest. And it says the priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So the attitude there is that he just keeps his distance. He didn't have the time. He didn't have the interest. We don't know what was really in his heart. Was he too busy? He just didn't care. But he just had this keep my distance attitude. And you know, it's really tempting for us to have that same kind of attitude when we see people in need, right? Because if you get close to someone and you draw close to someone in their time of need, there's a good chance it's going to be inconvenient. And it may be hard. And maybe you try to help someone in their time of need and you don't know what to do, or you don't know what to say. And so it's just easier to just mind my own business, eyes front. I'm just going to keep my distance. And that's what this first man down the road does. The second man down the road is a Levite. Now, a Levite in Jesus's day was an ancient jeans salesman. Doggone it. That I almost didn't say it because it was so terrible in the first service as well. I wanted to see if you guys are with me. Clearly you're not. Levites, that's a dumb joke. Should have left it out. Anyways, the point is, this Levite, who was not a jean salesman, he was part of the religious structure. He was someone who helped take care of worship at the temple. And he's the next one down the road. And what does it say? He was curious, cared enough to look, but he remained uninvolved. So this Levite walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. And so we see that he cares enough to go over and take a look, but then he doesn't care enough to actually do anything about it. And don't you know that people love to look, right? People love to be curious about that. You want to be in the know. You want to be able to have the gossip about this person's need or that person's needs, but you want to do it from a distance. And so you just are curious about what's going on, but you're not really looking to get involved. By the way, I think sometimes social media presents this kind of attitude or offers up this kind of attitude because you can see things without the sense of needing to be involved. And that's one of the attitudes. It was the attitude of the Levite. But then the third man down the road was a Samaritan. And here's where the plot really thickens. Because you may know and probably know that Jews and Samaritans for years did not get along. In fact, dating back now almost 800 years, there has been animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The genesis, the beginning of the Samaritan race, was there were some Jews who actually turned their back on their people and intermarried with the Assyrians during a time of Assyrian captivity. And so what came of the result of the Jewish and the Assyrian people being married was this race known as the Samaritans. And Jews and Samaritans just never got along. The Jews held it against them. The Samaritans held it against them. Back and forth it went. In fact, when Jesus was a young man, probably around 10 years old, the story goes that there were some Samaritan terrorists, if I can't think of a better word, that actually infiltrated into the temple in Jerusalem, and they spread dead bones around, which would have left the temple unclean. There was that kind of back and forth. And there didn't seem to be any promise of much reconciliation between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, a faithful Jew in Jesus' day, maybe you've heard this before, would actually go all the way around Samaria. Even if it wasn't the shortest route, they would go around so that they didn't have to touch any Samaritan soil. And so imagine the surprise. No, imagine the scandal when a Samaritan is the hero of the story. Right? Because the Samaritan doesn't just pass by. The Samaritan actually goes into the ditch. It's a totally reckless thing to do, very irresponsible thing. It could have been a trap that was in there. Who knows? Very little regard for safety, but what he shows is compassion. In fact, the third attitude that we see in this story, and this is the one we want to talk about for the rest of our time, is this attitude of compassion that says, I am going to treat others the way I want to be treated. In fact, it says this, then the despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Some of your translations may say he felt pity for him. It's the word splagizomai, compassion. He was moved in his spirit. He felt compassion. And there it is. That's the heart of God. A willingness to show mercy to people, a willingness to come alongside and to suffer and get involved in someone's life. And if we're going to be God's people for the world, then we need to have God's heart of compassion like we see in, of all people, the Samaritan. So how do you get this compassion? Because I would imagine most people here this morning would say, yeah, I want to be a more compassionate person. I'd like to grow in this. What are some ways that we can grow in our compassion? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to suggest four things from this passage that we see Jesus tells in this story of how we can, even today, if we live these things out, have a greater heart of compassion that will show God's heart to the world. And so the first thing is, you have to see the needs of people around me. Compassion starts with our eyes, right? It says the Samaritan saw the man. Now the others saw him, but he saw him enough to draw close, to go down in, to really see. And what he saw with his eyes led to compassion. And as God's people for the world, we must be willing, even though it's hard, even though sometimes we don't want to see the needs of the world. Because there are needs all over the place. Some of those are big needs that you see out there in the world. Some of them are needs that are right on your block. In fact, I think on a Sunday like this, even in this building, there are people with all kinds of needs, all kinds of hurts. Maybe sitting in the row next to you today is someone with a load of needs, and they're just wondering, is someone going to see? Is someone going to really see what's going on with me? You know, as I think about this idea of compassion starting with the eyes, I just was kind of working through my mind some of the ministry of this church over the last, 17, 20 years or so. How many times the things that this church has done that have demonstrated compassion started with regular people seeing a need? In fact, I kind of lost track of the time, but it must be about 17, 18 years ago. There was just a regular guy in the church who looked around at the needs of his community. It had to do with the place that he worked and the people that he lived near and even some of his heritage. And he looked at all of these people that were speaking Spanish in Lodi. And he said, everywhere I go, I see these people that are speaking Spanish. And he said, I see a need. I see a need for there to be a place where people that are speaking Spanish can come together and worship and grow in the Lord. And I still remember one of my proudest days of all time to be a part of this church. For some reason, it just sticks out with me, was the very first day that they started the Primera Iglesia Bautista, the First Baptist Spanish Church. And it all came about because one guy just saw a need. And now over the years, dozens, I can't tell you how many lives have been touched because someone saw a need and was willing to act on it. In fact, right here in this room on Friday night, there were 20-plus couples that were having a Valentine's banquet, and they brought people together, and there was messages about God's love for them and how to love one another as spouses, and the vast majority of the people that were there on that night had never been certainly in this church before, and so lives are being touched still today because someone opened their eyes and saw that there were needs and was willing to say, I'll do something about it. We've talked about this through the years before, but I still remember the first time that Janny and I went to Southern Africa and saw the HIV/AIDS pandemic that was just sweeping across sub-Saharan Africa and really around the world at that time. And it was leaving just a whole missing generation of people, orphans and widows and just record numbers and terrible. And we saw these things and our hearts were moved with compassion right? We got close enough to see these things and we were moved with compassion. But here's what happened. We came back and we told this church, we told you guys about this. And other people said, well, I can see that need as well. And your hearts were moved with compassion. And literally hundreds of lives of children have been saved because of the people in this church that said, I see a need and I'm going to partner with World Vision, Lesotho. And literally lives have been transformed because people saw a need. I think of some youth leaders in this church that looked around and saw needs for teenagers and said, let's do the 180 Teen Center. And there was this group of people that put together their ideas and how do you really reach teenagers? And then people started leading this. And right away, they saw that there were more needs than just a place to go. That there was a need for wraparound counseling services. And so let's start something there that counsels children and teenagers and their families. And then there were some people who looked around and said, you know what, by the time they're teenagers, so many habits and patterns have been set, and especially the influences of gangs on these young kids. We can't wait until they're teenagers. And so we need to start something for kids that are younger. And so people saw a need and they began Care Lodi right there in the middle of Hale Park. And they said, you know, let's mentor them after school, help them with their schoolwork, but let's just give them another option. And it all started because people saw a need. Upward basketball and cheerleading. In this church, this is the 10th year of Upward. As you've heard, there's like 1,000 kids involved this year. All started because one person saw a need. And he said, you know what? There's got to be more than just a sports program that's only about sports. Because maybe there's a way that you can use something like basketball and cheerleading to impact character into kids' lives and to teach them lessons and to introduce the children and their families to the love of God that he has for them and the good news of the message of salvation. And it all began because one person saw a need. And here's the deal. I share all those things with you. We've talked about them before. And I want us to be encouraged about the things, and it's exciting to think of the things that began, and that's just scratching the surface. I know there's dozens more where people saw a need, but here's what I really wanted to share that with you. And here's when I was thinking about those things, what I really was wondering for us as a church is, what's next? What's next? And maybe it's not some big program. Everything that I just talked about there turned into some big program. I think of a group of people that saw a need in India for kids that were in danger of being trafficked. And now there's a whole school pops up. Again, that's a big program. But maybe it's not some big program. Maybe it's just a simple way to look around and see the needs of our community. And I don't know what it is next. Is it children in the foster care system? We've got so many people that see that need. Children waiting to be adopted. Maybe it's for the addict. Maybe it's for the inmate. Maybe it's for the person with special needs. Maybe it's for the single parent. Maybe it's not any of those things. Maybe it's just for the lonely person that lives in the house next door to you. Maybe it's for the lonely person that lives in the same house as you. But whatever it is, it starts with us opening up our eyes. That's the foundational beginning point of compassion. And Jesus teaches us that when he says, this Samaritan went in, and the first thing he did is he saw, and he was moved with compassion. Second thing it takes is that you have to sympathize with people's pain. So if compassion begins with the eyes, it also goes on with our ears. Compassion literally means that we suffer with a person, that we sympathize with them. So at the first of every year, for the last dozen or so years, all of the leaders of the church, all of the staff and the elders and the deacons get together for kind of a one-day retreat, and we talk about some sort of church issue or some sort of thing. And so this year, the first Saturday in January, we all got together, and I invited a mentor of mine to come and kind of lead that day for us. John Ramey is an incredible person of compassion in so many ways, has so much insight into that. So I asked if he would come and spend the whole day talking to the church leaders about what it means to be a compassionate church. And he came and he stood up, and the very first thing he said is, he said, so I want to talk to you today about how to compassionate each other. And I know, I'm like, this guy's supposed to be the expert guest speaker. I'm not sure he even knows how to use the word, but he had a purpose. And what he was saying was this, is he said, before you can even be a compassionate church to the needs of the world, compassion starts right here with the people in this room. And for us, even before we see beyond the compassion for the world, that we would have compassion for one another right here in this room. As I said, compassion for the people that you live with, that you work with. And he said this is the way compassion goes. You have to first of all see it, which means that you have to get close enough to a person to know what their needs are. Because everybody's got needs, and everybody's got hurts, and everybody's got fears, and everybody's got dreams. And yet, unless you actually get close enough and slow down enough to listen and to know what those are, you'll never know what they are. But the first thing is you get close enough to really hear what's going on in a person's life. And when you hear that need, that's where the choice for compassion takes place. Because when you hear that need, you have the choice to do one of two things. You can turn away from it, or in sympathy, you can turn toward that need. In fact, this is the exact quote that he said to the church leaders just this last month, about 6 weeks ago. I've kept it in a place where I can think about it and remember it. He said this. He said, "The magic of compassion happens when you notice someone is sad or angry or hurting or afraid, and you turn towards them when the whole world is turning away from them." Because as I said, if compassion starts with the eyes, the next step is with the ears and to really listen to someone. And how are you at listening? And not just listening with one ear, thinking what you're going to say next, but really allowing yourself to be quiet enough to turn your face, to turn your heart, to turn your ears, to turn your body towards that person. Because that's the next step of compassion. And we see that that's what happens with the Samaritan. He goes in there, into the ditch, but then he also really engages with him in the issue and in the need that he has. And that leads us to the third thing, which is that you have to seize the moment by turning sympathy into action. So this is what we read. It says, "So he went down there, he was moved with compassion, and he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." So here's where the rubber meets the road for all this stuff, right? Because you can feel compassion, you can sympathize with a person, but the question becomes, what am I going to do with it at that moment? Am I willing to seize the moment, not procrastinate, not wait for someone else to deal with the issue, but instead, I'm going to be moved to action. Now, does this mean that we have to fill every single need that we see? Absolutely not. We would be overwhelmed by that. Even Jesus didn't fulfill or meet every single need that he saw. But here's what I think it means to really seize the moment. And this is something I'm really trying to work on in my life as well. It's when you see that need, when you hear that thing, and God starts to stir it in your heart, and you recognize, hey, there is something that I should do. I want to call that God's calling, God's voice. And when you hear those things, that's when you decide to seize the moment. Because here's the thing, if you act on it right away, you can make a difference. But for me, at least, if I procrastinate, if I put it off, there's a good chance that I'm not going to do anything about it. So something I've just been really purposing to do is when God brings someone to my mind to try to act on that. Get my phone out, send them a message, you know, give them a call. Pray for them. Maybe it's as simple as that. Do something for them, but to seize that moment. And here's the thing about compassion. Compassion will almost always be inconvenient, right? It never comes at a good time. If we're going to be compassionate people, we need to be willing to be interrupted. And that's not easy for a lot of us. That's not easy for me. And yet, if we're going to be people that seize the moment, follow God's model of compassion, we need to be willing to turn our feelings into action. And here, can I just tell you what's going to happen? If you're here today and you hear this and you say, all right, God, I want to grow in compassion. I want to take this stuff seriously, you know, and you really turn your attention to it. Here's what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet, but I can just tell you this is going to happen. In the next 24 to 48 hours, you are going to be confronted with a situation where you see a need. It may be some big thing, it may be some small thing, but you're going to see someone, hear someone, and they have a need. It may be the barista that brings you your coffee. It may be your next door neighbor, as I said, the person that you live with, but there's going to be an opportunity and you're going to hear that and it's going to be inconvenient. And it's going to cause you to mess up your schedule and it's going to cause you to take a little risk because to ask someone that next question can feel a little bit risky, can feel a little bit hard. But in the next 24 hours, God's going to give you an opportunity to put this stuff into practice. And here's the way compassion works. If you step into it that first time, the next time it's going to be so much easier. But if you step away from it, that next time you're confronted with it, it's going to be that much more difficult. We've got to build our compassion muscles. And so for me, as I said, I've just been trying. When someone comes to my mind, I want to say it. I want to step into it. I want to ask. And here's the thing, in my life, I have all kinds of regrets, and you probably do too, of times where I saw an opportunity and I didn't take it. I didn't speak up, I didn't act out, I didn't step in, and You know, I could list regrets that I have from times that I didn't seize the moment. I can tell you very few regrets that I have when I did take that step of faith and I did step into even a difficult situation. And that doesn't mean it always goes easy. It doesn't mean it goes even the way you think it should go. But for me, I don't have those regrets of times where, like, you know, sure, it may be hard and it may be even, you know, it may be challenging. But I don't have that regret because I'm doing what God asked us to do and I'm doing what God put in our hearts because it's God's heart of compassion as well. And then the fourth thing is this, is you got to be willing to not only see, not only sympathize, not only seize the moment, but you got to be able to and willing to spend whatever it takes. And some of you be like, whoa, 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 I did not know compassion was going to be costly. Think about what God's compassion for you and me cost him. It cost him his very son. It was very costly for God to reach out to love to us in the way that he did. Look at what the surprise hero of the parable does. It says the first thing he did is he put the man on his own donkey. By the way, if the man's on the donkey, where's the Samaritan walking now? He's walking, right? This guy's riding his donkey, but you ride the donkey, and he brought him to an innkeeper and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him. And by the way, when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. He was willing to spend whatever it takes. And here's the thing, there is little to no chance that he was going to get repaid for that. He wasn't doing it as an investment to get that in return. He was doing it because God's heart had led him to compassion. And so here's the thing, if we are going to be the body of Christ, which is what God calls us, if we're going to be God's people for the world, we are the ones that Jesus has left the world to show what he looks like and to share his message. And if we're going to give an accurate image of our Father to this world that's looking, it has to be one that starts with a heart of compassion. And for us to develop God's heart of compassion, I think the most important thing that we can do is recognize the compassion that God shows to you and that God shows to me. Because here's the deal, in that story Jesus tells, they were on a road, they were going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Not too long after Jesus tells this story, he was going to be on a road very similar to that, not going away from Jerusalem, but going towards Jerusalem. And why would Jesus be on a road to Jerusalem? Because it's there that he was going to lay down his life in compassion for us. And when we really wrap our minds around that, when we really get that that's the way that God loves us, not only does it inspire us, but it sets us free to love the world in need. And so today, can you recognize God sees you? God looks down, and I don't know how he does it, but he sees every one of us, and he knows your needs. He knows the good stuff. He knows the bad stuff, but God sees you. God sympathizes with you. He doesn't turn away from those things. He turns towards you. God seizes the moment. Day after day, moment by moment, God invites us in, invites us to draw close to him in a relationship with him. God seizes the moment, but also remember this, God spared no expense to show you his love. He gave his one and only son to you and to me. And if God showed that kind of compassion to us, if we're God's people, let's show that to the world. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for a very familiar story. Many of us have heard this from the time that we were children, and yet it's so full of rich truth of how we, Lord, can be people that follow your example of compassion. So we thank you for the wisdom of Christ to give us this parable. And I pray, Lord, that you would put it deep into our heart. We talked about opportunities that are going to come up today or tomorrow. I pray that you would bring those along, Lord, and that we would step in compassion, and that we'd even take those first steps to reach out with your love and your grace and your truth and your purity and all of those things, God. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters, because there's going to be times that it's scary and times that it's hard, and we are going to need you, God. Thank you that you are there. You never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, God, for the compassion you have shown to us. We are so grateful for it, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.